Turning this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. Thank Randy for the correction. I'll not tell you where I got my information from. But I made the announcement, so I take the blame. Well, do pray for them, boy or girl. Do pray for them. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're continuing with our studies in this book. We'll read from verse 12 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed, that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Amen. We'll finish there. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's this section of the chapter I want to draw your attention to this morning. I want to consider these verses as a message in regard to how we can have confident joy in a cruel world. Confident joy in a cruel world. Taking these verses from verse 12 down as we've read them this morning. So with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in prayer and let us seek the Lord together. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the privilege we have now of turning to thy word. We pray, Lord, thou wilt open our understanding to thy word and open thy word to our understanding. We think of that day when Christ drew near and went with those two discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus. He drew near and spoke to them the things concerning himself. And as he talked with them, their heart burned within them. Lord, may that be our experience today. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunities we have in this age to serve thee. We pray, Lord, we might serve thee with confident joy, with gladness in our hearts. And Lord, thou would lead us on with thyself. So come now, Lord, we pray, and bless thy word to our hearts. We commit our way to thee. We pray for thy blessing, thy help, and thy grace. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me, Lord, with thy spirit and undertake for us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Throughout our studies in 1 Peter thus far, I've stressed the point on a number of occasions that Peter was writing to believers who were persecuted because of their faith in Christ. The first reference to that tribulation is recorded in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. The apostle refers to their manifold temptations and to the fact that their faith was being tried by fire. It's obvious from those words and from that statement, tried by fire, that this was a very serious and a very difficult situation for the people of God. They lived at a time when many despised the followers of Christ. Christians were blamed for many of the tragedies in society. They were accused of gross sin. They were scandalized as immoral people. It was alleged that they were rebels to authority and that they were a very dangerous sect that needed to be resisted and rejected. Added to that general persecution was the fact that many of these believers were slaves and slaves to very evil masters. When you add those two factors together, it becomes obvious that when Peter spoke of their faith being tried by fire, he was not exaggerating. These Christians were in the center of an extremely hostile environment. The reality of that persecution is further highlighted in 1 Peter chapter 3. In these verses, from verse 8 down to the end of verse 17, Peter uses numerous phrases to indicate the intensity of the situation they faced. There were those at that time who railed on them or slandered them. There were those who spoke evil of them, using malicious, dishonest, wicked language against the saints of God. It's obvious also from verse 13 that some were set on harming them. And the word harm that's used in that 13th verse has the simple idea of hurting or injuring or being evil towards. So when you pull all of those thoughts together, it's clear that these Christians were being threatened and targeted simply because they were Christians. Peter was not writing to those who were suffering because they had done something wrong. Rather, he was writing to those who were suffering because they were following the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes something very clear, something very important for us to notice. This world, and I speak there of the world in its ungodly sense, whether in the first century or the 21st century, is no friend to the believer in Jesus Christ. We must never expect this world to help us unto God. If we read the Old Testament with any kind of understanding, if we understand the record of the disciples in the New Testament as they went out to fulfill the Great Commission, if we read and take the time to consider the turbulent events throughout church history, right up to this present time, we discover again and again that those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are faithful to the gospel and the doctrines of God, are going to face the enmity of this world. It's no wonder Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, think it not a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." This is not an unusual thing. The Christian ought to expect his faith to be tried. He ought to expect hostility from this world. He should expect to be slandered and persecuted as he lives righteously for Jesus Christ. Now, with that thought in mind, before I go any further, let me make a number of observations here. We should consider it a privilege that we are counted worthy to suffer for the Savior. Look at Peter's words in verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 3. He speaks there of being happy. "But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." The word simply means blessed. In other words, it's a blessed thing. It's a happy thing to suffer as a Christian. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ taught? "Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now think of that very carefully. Suffering for Christ identifies us with Christ. And that's a cause for happiness. There the apostles were glad when they suffered for the Savior. And when Paul and Silas were thrown into the prison in Philippi, what did they do? They sang praises and they prayed. They did not bemoan their lot in life. They rejoiced in their Lord. They rejoiced in the Savior because they counted it a privilege. Furthermore, it's better to suffer for righteousness' sake than to suffer because of sin. There are many who are hated in this world because they are vile and wicked and cruel and brutal to others. They are hated because of their evil deeds, because of the suffering they inflict upon others, because of their grotesque behavior. And no Christian wants to be hated for that reason. But if we suffer for Christ, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, then that's a tremendous thing. There is no shame. There is no dishonor. There is no disgrace. There is no humiliation in suffering for the Savior. If God so orders it that we endure persecution because we do what is right, and because we live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and after a righteous fashion, then our suffering will be for our good and for God's glory. Look at verse 17. "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Furthermore, notice here that we should suffer and we should strive to endure our suffering with meekness. There's an emphasis in this passage on not rendering evil for evil Or reeling for reeling. You have language like that in verse 9. Not giving as good as we get. It's always a temptation when we're insulted for being Christians. Christians can react. They can lose their temper. They can grow frustrated. They can use language that's unbecoming of a child of God. They can seek revenge. They can respond in kind. And instead of following the example of Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. Instead of following that example, the Christian can give way to the natural response of the flesh, and he can spew out a mouthful of angry and bitter words. And within seconds, his testimony lies in pieces. Within seconds, what takes a long time to build up can within seconds be shattered. We're not to respond to suffering with malice, but with meekness. Verse 15 uses that kind of language at the very end of the text. Now, all of that is true. But the question I want to come to this morning is, how can a Christian cope when he or she faces this inevitable persecution? For let's face this. While we don't live in a country where Christians are denied liberty to worship, as some Christians are in some countries, why we don't live in a country where believers are persecuted and imprisoned simply because they attend church, why we don't live in a place where Christians are burned out of their homes or driven from their communities, where Christians are forced to abandon their faith on the penalty of death, persecution still happens. There are those who are insulted because of their faith in Jesus Christ. There are those who are overlooked for promotion at work because they profess salvation. There are those who are despised and belittled by unsaved family members. Why? Because they simply know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. There are some who are ostracized by friends because they live differently and because they strive to avoid the sins of the world. Persecution, in one form or another, is rife against the people of God. And to take it even further, out of a personal into the general, is it not true that true Christianity is constantly slandered, constantly scorned and mocked by this unbelieving world of ours? There are constant attacks upon the gospel, constant attacks upon the church of Christ, constant attacks upon the preaching of God's word, constant slanders against Christian standards, the truths of creation, the truths of regeneration. The world laughs at that. The world laughs at the idea of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It laughs at the crucifixion of Christ. It laughs at the resurrection of Christ. It laughs at the personal return of Jesus Christ in power and in great glory. The world scorns the church and scorns the message that the church proclaims. So how can we be happy in such a situation? How can we go forward in confident joy in a cruel world? That's the question I want to answer. And the answer is found in 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 12 down to the end of verse 17. And there are three parts to this, three things we must do. Let me notice with you, first of all, the believer must remember that though the world is against him, God is for him. Although the world is against him, God is for him. Throughout this entire section of Peter's letter, the apostle goes to great lengths to encourage the Christian not to respond to persecution in an ungodly way. In verse 11, the believer is urged there to eschew evil and do good. He is to shun or decline from evil. In the same verse, he is exhorted to seek peace and ensue it. In other words, he is to endeavor to follow a peaceful course. Both those statements suggest that the believer is not to become overly anxious or greatly agitated or unnecessarily annoyed about the persecution that he faces. He is not to become like his persecutor. And he is certainly not to adopt a similar course of persecution. Rather, he is to face the situation in a calm, Christ-like way. And the reason for that is given in verse 12 of the chapter. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. That text does not mean that God has eyes and ears as we have, for God does not have body parts like us. It's not given a physical description of God in verse 12. Rather, what it's doing, it's stressing that God has a particular care, a particular concern for his people. Matthew Henry made the simple comment when he said on this text, God hath a special care and paternal affection towards all his righteous people. These words simply mean that God remembers his persecuted saints. Though they are poor and needy, the psalmist said, yet the Lord thinks upon them. He considers them. He knows their circumstances. Their cries come up to him. He is not indifferent to their situation. I want you to notice something very carefully in that text. Look at the contrast in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God's eyes are upon his people. God's ears are open unto their cry, but his face is said to be against those that do evil. The very clear truth that emerges from this text is that God is against the evildoer. God is against the persecutor. God is against those who set themselves to harm his church. He is against those who are against him and against his saints. While at the very same time, God is for his people. Think that through very carefully. The world lines up to attack the saints of God. The world moves against us at every possible turn. It rants and it raves against the church of Christ and against the message of the gospel. And sometimes we feel the heat of its anger. And sometimes we understand the viciousness of the world's attack. But while the world is against us, God is for us. It's a great truth that puts strength and steel into the heart of Martin Luther. During the fiery days of the Reformation, it so impressed itself upon his heart that he put the thought into these words, did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. Were the right man, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. And you can't think of those words and not think of Paul's words in Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? And believer, that's the truth that Peter's stressing to these battered Christians across Asia Minor. He did not deny that they were facing a real trial of their faith. He did not deny that they were being slandered and scorned and hated and persecuted by an unbelieving world. He did not deny that they were facing an uphill struggle and having to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. But he strained to remind them that while the world was against them, God was for them. So it is for us. Whatever circumstances you find yourself in this morning, if you find yourself being the brunt of scorn and slander by those at work, by some at home, by the world at large, never lose sight of this. While the world is against you, God is for you. And that leads me to note a number of things. God is for his people because he has chosen them for himself. He has chosen them for himself. This is something Peter stressed over and over again. The saints were the elect of God. He does that from chapter 1, right through this epistle. They had been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They had been redeemed by Christ's blood. They had been regenerated by the Holy Ghost. They were priests unto God, a holy people, a peculiar, special people, a royal priesthood he speaks of in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. In a word, they were the people of God. They were God's people because God had chosen them unto himself before the world began. And therefore, if God has chosen us unto himself, it stands that God would be for them. That God, who had taken them unto himself, who had made them his own, who had set them apart as his children, and who, like a father, pities his children, so the Lord pitied his children. His eyes were ever upon them. His ears were open to their cry. They were his, and he cared for them. Furthermore, I note also that as God is for his people, he will never forsake, fail, or forget them. God's care of his people is unchangeable. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. And look at the words of verse 10. It's obvious from the language in this chapter that there was great fear among these people. They were filled with despair. They were filled with dismay. And the Lord comes with a message that's perfectly suited to their circumstances. Isaiah 41 verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not thy worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. They were facing a time when men were against them, incensed against them. They were striving against them, with the view of destroying them. But the Lord comes with this word, and he tells them, Fear not, for I am with thee. And three times he tells them, I will help thee. Verse 10. I will help thee. Verse 13, I will help thee. Verse 14, I will help thee. What's the Lord stressing there? He's stressing that he would not fail or forsake or forget his people. God would be their shield and their defender. He would not fail them in their time of trouble. He was in a covenant relationship with them. His thoughts were toward them. And they were thoughts of peace and not of war. He had desires for them. He had designs for them. He delighted in them. That's something we often forget. As the people of God, God cannot fail us. God cannot forsake us. God cannot forget us. Why? Because we are in Christ. And just as it is impossible for God to cast Christ away, so it is impossible for him to cast us away. He is for us because we are accepted in the Beloved. And therefore, God cannot forsake us. He cannot fail us. And he cannot forget us. Believer, though the world is against you, and you face troublesome times on various issues, remember God is for you. He has chosen you in Christ, and how he accepts you in Christ. Furthermore, God's care of his people means that he will not allow them to suffer more than they are able to bear. He will not allow them to suffer more than they are able to bear. The sufferings and trials and persecutions of God's people all come to us in accordance with God's will. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Peter writes, Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Peter speaks of the trial of their faith as being a needful thing. A needful thing. Who determines that? Who orders the trial? Who decrees it would be a needful thing for us to go through that trial? Who controls all of this in the life and the experience of a child of God? The answer to that question is God Himself. It is God who decrees that such an affliction is needful for us. And that indicates that God is in control. And as God is in control, He will not suffer us to be tempted or tried more than we are able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13 stresses that very point. You read these words, and these words often encourage God's people. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. God knows. And as God is for us, He will not suffer us to be tried or tempted more than we can bear. Now, those are very important things, things that ought to encourage our souls. As I thought on that, I thought on Israel's experience in the land of Egypt. Afflicted, persecuted, hated, despised, enslaved, in bondage. And all the pain, all the calamity that fell upon them in that land at that time. But God's eyes were upon His people. And when they began to cry to God, His ears were open unto their prayers. And as a result of His eyes being upon them and His ears being opened unto their prayers, God moved for their deliverance because He was for them. It's no different for us. It's no different for us. The world might be against us. Against us because of our love for Christ. Against us because of our loyalty to God's Word. Against us because we dare to live a different life, a life of righteousness unto God. But though the world is against us, God is for us, and greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. You ever ask yourself the question, how was it that the psalmist is able to say in Psalm 37, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity"? Why is it he can say that? Fret not yourself because of evildoers. He makes that statement, he makes that call, because he goes on to say, "They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass." What's he doing there? Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Why? Because God is on your side. God is on your side. You can trust in him. You can rest in him. You can commit your way to him. You can delight yourself in him, and he will give to you the desires of your heart. Confident joy in a cruel world comes when we remember that though the world is against us, God is for us. The second thing to keep in mind is that though the believer is in a cruel world, he must remain earnest about true godliness. He must remain earnest about true godliness. When trials, persecutions come, there's always a temptation to draw back. To draw back from following Christ. And the thought is suggested by the devil, that the way of Christian obedience is too hard. The path of following Christ is too difficult. The Christian life is too rough. And there's always a temptation to pull back from being too particular about our Christianity. The disciples did that in the Garden of Gethsemane. They faced a trial of their faith. They were filled with fear and forsook their Savior. When Judas came with his mob that night into the garden, the disciples forsook Christ and fled. There was not the earnestness, there was not the zeal, there was not the passion that there had been for the Lord. And that's always a danger among the people of God, that they would grow weary, that we grow tired, we become discouraged. And instead of continuing on, the temptation is to go back. I think Peter is facing that here with these believers. They're persecuted. They're scattered. They're despised. And the temptation is for them not to pursue godliness with the same kind of enthusiasm as once they did. So he comes to deal with this. And he deals with it in two ways. By giving two exhortations. One, he exhorts them to guard against a terrorizing fear of man. To guard against a terrorizing fear of man. Look at verse 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And those words suggest that these believers were becoming terrified about the situation they faced. They were becoming terrified by the persecutors, by those who were troubling them. And the constant affliction that they had to endure at this time was beginning to affect them. They were in fear of their lives. They were afraid of what was going to happen in the future. They were afraid of what they might lose. Afraid of the pain and the injury that they were going to have to suffer. They were afraid of the imposing presence of men who hated them. They were afraid. So Peter tells them. He urges them not to be afraid. Not to be afraid of man. One commentator put it this way. It's as if Peter is saying, let not the fear of any evil they can inflict upon you induce you to deny your Lord and make shipwreck of your faith. It's good advice. How many believers are snared by the fear of man? How many Christians live their lives in fear of the bully at work? Or the scorner in school? Or the unsaved friend who delights to make your life a misery? And they're believers who live in fear. They are terrorized, at times paralyzed by the fear of what's going to happen if it's known and known very clearly, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And that thought can fill them with fear regarding what kind of persecution comes next. And that hinders their walk with God. Hinders their walk with God. So Peter tells them, guard against the terrorizing fear of man. I said there were two exhortations here. The other is cultivate a true fear of God. Cultivate a true fear of God. Look at verse 15. Verse 14, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's one of the greatest statements in this letter. Those words are taken from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 through to 16. But the prophet there says in verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So Peter is picking up on those words from Isaiah chapter 8, where the prophet in those days tells Israel, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. So you transport that into this passage, and Peter is saying, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread. Sanctify the Lord, God in your hearts. That phrase, I think, needs a little explanation. The word sanctify is normally used in the connection of holiness, separation from sin, to make holy. When you read here, sanctify the Lord in your hearts, it doesn't mean that we are to make the Lord holy in our hearts. The Lord is holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So it can't mean that we are to have God made holy, because God is holy. But the word can also mean to declare to be holy, or to treat as holy. So when you read in verse 15 here, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, it means that we are to think of him as the Holy One. We are to meditate upon God in that light. We are to live. We are to be so as to declare the holiness of God. And when we do that, when we treat God as the Holy One, when we sanctify him in our hearts, we esteem him, and we love him, and we fear him, and we trust him in a way that far excels and far exceeds any fear of man. Our entire focus, when we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, our entire focus is taken up with the Holy God of heaven. That's what Peter means. We are overcome then with a supreme reverence for God. God becomes everything to us. We recognize his perfect holiness. We recognize his impeccable person. We recognize his supreme majesty. We recognize his sovereign power. We recognize his unchanging purposes. We begin to understand something more of his excellent works and his eternal attributes. Our minds are taken up with God. God is everything to us, and we find a glorious security, a glorious refuge in him. You see, when we sanctify the Lord our God in our hearts, we begin to see things differently, because we see them as those who shelter under the shadow of his wings. When we sanctify the Lord our God in our hearts, there is a closeness to God that drives away a fear of man. A closeness to God that drives away a fear of man. And our great fear, our great reverence is for God himself. Now you see how this relates to what Peter is saying here. These persecuted believers, tells them, remind yourselves that God is for you. Though the world is against you, God is for you. Remind yourselves, in the midst of all the trouble, you are to retain that eagerness for godliness. And in order to do that, don't be afraid of man, but have this supreme fear of God. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. And believer, if we reverence God, if we fear God as we should, we will know no other fear. Our fear of God will be greater than any fear of man, any fear of the future, any fear of the unknown out there. If we fear God, and when I speak of the fear of God, I'm not speaking of a dread of God, but a reverence for him, a consciousness of God. If we fear God properly, we will want to honor and obey him in everything. It will not matter what persecution comes. It will not matter what trial we face. It will not matter what suffering we endure. If we fear God properly, we will want to honor and obey him in everything. If we fear God as we should, we will trust his providence. God is our Father. God is on the throne. He does all things well. He has our best interests at heart. So whatever circumstance we face, even the hard circumstances, if we sanctify the Lord our God in our hearts, we will trust his providence. And we will say, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. If we fear the Lord in our hearts, we will endure all hardness for him. We will be glad to suffer, if that's his will. We will endure the hardness that we face because we know that he will not leave us nor forsake us. We will endure it because he is our God. If we fear God in our hearts, as we should, we will be happy to be different for Him. This matter of living different for God sometimes causes great fear in the heart of a Christian. He doesn't want to be different. He doesn't want to be distinct. But if we fear the Lord, if we sanctify the Lord, and we understand that God is everything to us, then we will be happy to be different in order to glorify Him. If we fear God truthfully, we will rest in His eternal goodness and His great wisdom. The Lord knows best, and He does all things for His glory and for our good. If we fear God as we are commanded to do, we will refuse every sin. We will refuse every sin. It's the theme that I want to come to tonight. It's a great motive for living a holy life. It's glorifying God. Sanctifying the Lord our God in our hearts. And if we fear God and sanctify Him as we ought to, declare His holiness, rejoice in His holiness as we should, then we will refuse every sin. If we fear God and sanctify Him in our hearts, we will desire to go on with Him. That will be the big burden on our hearts, the big burden of our lives, to go through with God. Because we recognize in Him a God who's worthy of all our allegiance. Guard against an undue fear of man and cultivate a true fear of God. And all of that's designed to exhort these Christians to go on with God, to pursue a life of holiness, a life of godliness, even though they were in a hostile world. Yes, they were being battered and buffeted on every side. The way forward for them was hard. Their enemies were real. The persecution they faced was relentless, and it must have seemed for those believers at times that they took one step forward and were forced two steps back. And we've all been there. We've all felt that in one way or another. But the Christian life is hard. And living unto God has its difficulties. But in the midst of that, we are to remain earnest about godliness. God was to be the focus of their lives. He was their Savior, and they could and should go on with Him. And the same truth applies to us today. You facing hard times at work, hard times at home, hard times in society? Then remember, though the world is against you, God is for you. And if that be the case, remember too that you must remain earnest about true godliness. Let us never use the hardness of the circumstances that we face as an excuse for following afar off. We are to sanctify the Lord our God in our hearts. So we are to remember that though the world is against us, God is for us. We are to remain earnest about true godliness. The third thing that will lend itself to our confident joy in a cruel world is that we must be ready to explain and defend the gospel at all times. We must be ready to explain and defend the gospel at all times. Look at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Matthew Henry, who said every Christian is bound to answer and apologize, and the word apologize there having the meaning of defense, defending, bound to answer and apologize for the hope that is in him, Christians should have a reason ready for their Christianity. Very simple statement. Christians should have a reason ready for their Christianity. How do we remain confidently joyful in a cruel world? But by thinking often about the hope that we have, about the gospel we enjoy, about the Christ we know, about the salvation we have experienced, about the life we have received. And we're ready to defend that to all who will ask. We ought to defend the gospel. Defend it. Not be ashamed of it. Not be ashamed of what we are and what we have and what we have received in Christ. We ought to declare it. Give an answer. Ready to give an answer to every man that asketh your reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sometimes persecution gives opportunity for witness. Why are you different? Why do you do what you do? Why is Christ so important to you? And you have a perfect opportunity to witness for Christ. To give an explanation of what the gospel is. And of why Christ means so much to you. We ought to defend the gospel. We ought to declare the gospel. We ought to delight in the gospel. Be ready always. Count it a delight. Ties in with what he says in verse 14, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And in that happiness, be ready. Always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. What's he speaking of here? But a word of testimony. Defending the gospel, declaring the gospel, delighting in the gospel. And all the while, having confident joy in a cruel world. Peter deals with these people exactly where they are. They're facing hardship. They're facing trial. They're facing persecution. What does he do? He draws their minds to Christ. Has them focus upon God their Savior. He draws them away from all the persecution, all the suffering, and he tells them, this is where you have your joy. This is how you can live in the midst of a cruel world. Joyfully. May God write these words on our hearts as well. And as we face the perilous times of the last days and all the scorning and slandering of Christianity that takes place, whether personally or generally, let us rejoice in what we have. Let us rejoice in the fact that if God be for us, and he is, then who can be against us? Let us pursue our Christian lives with zeal and enthusiasm to live on to Christ, sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. And let us happily defend the faith. Testify of Christ. I trust God will write his word upon our hearts and lead us on with himself in these days and for his glory. Amen. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Let us seek the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence here. We pray, Lord, thou wilt write thy word upon our souls today. Lord, grant us strength to not just be hearers of thy word, but doers of it also. We thank thee today that if God be for us, who can be against us? We thank thee for that man at thy right hand. We thank thee for Christ the God-man, the man of thine own choosing. Lord, help us to be confident in him. We thank thee for Christ today. Lord, fill our hearts with joy in him. We pray of thee. Bless thy people. Some are facing difficult times. Encourage their hearts. We pray, Lord, we might ever look unto thee, the author and finisher of our faith, and look unto thee from whence cometh our help. For our help cometh from God who made heaven and earth. Lord, answer prayer and bless us. Bless thy word to us. Remember us tonight in our evening service. Help us throughout this day to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.